Authority and Canonicity of Scripture, Part 1, the 10th talk in a series on Foundations of Knowing the Truth, was presented by Charlie Dewberry on February 4, 1992, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2014. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and some of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Dewberry's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
All right. The section tonight is going to be on the authority and canonicity of the Scripture, so we're going to be looking at that for about 3 weeks. First, this is, I think, a very interesting topic for us to look at now, because throughout most of history, since the time of Jesus, the claim to being a Christian was intimately linked with the claim of the Bible's absolute authority in the believer's life. It's only been in about the last 150 years that a possibility existed that someone would claim to be a Christian and possibly not believe that the Bible was an absolute authority for them. So that's a pretty new kind of development. And I think this link is one of the most serious challenges to the foundations of Christianity that's occurred. And what really is at stake, and what I want to talk about for the next 3 weeks, is what's at stake here is the Scripture's role in knowing what is true. And that's basically what we're going to spend most of our time looking at. The first thing I'd like to do is spend a little bit of time talking about the idea of authority. And over the years, this is one of the things that I think that Jack has proposed that's probably, I think, probably the most important concept to be made here that helps really make clear what the issues are. And so what we're going to do for about probably 15 minutes or so is we're going to go through this notion of authority and just think about first what we mean by the word and then be very specific with regards to what kind of authority we're talking about. So I want to make sure we understand that, because if it's clear, I think that'll really help lay the foundation for all 3 weeks. So if we can be clear about that, then I think it'll be a great help to us. First, when we use the word authority in ordinary language, we mean generally two things by it. First, it's to describe the motivating force behind our behavior, or it's to describe the motivating force behind our beliefs and convictions. Okay, so authority in the first sense is something that one obeys. And authority in the second sense is something that we believe. And it's this latter authority that really is of interest to us. And that is the kind of authority that motivates our beliefs and convictions. Well, that's what we're claiming that the Bible, that's the role we're claiming that the Bible plays for us, is it's that second kind of authority, that it's motivating our beliefs and convictions, that that's fundamentally the role that the Bible is going to play for us here. Now, there are two qualitatively different kinds of authority which motivates our belief. One is ordinary authority and the other is absolute authority. Now, the distinction that's being made here, I think, is really not all that difficult to understand. But I really want to make sure we're clear on the distinction, so I'll talk about it a few minutes. And if there's any questions at all, let's take the time right now to clarify them, because I think if we have that clear, then much of the rest of the next couple of weeks goes really pretty easily. Okay, when I'm claiming that I'm granting ordinary authority to somebody, what I'm claiming is I'm going to adopt their beliefs, except when I've made up my own mind, and my own mind, my own belief conflicts with this other person's, or I reject this authority because it conflicts with an authority that I have more respect for. So, if we think about this, let's say we go to a medical doctor, and we're going to basically grant the medical doctor a lot of authority, I would assume, because most of us figure he or she knows more about our medical condition than we do. So we're going to grant them that kind of authority. But when we get a prognosis from them, we might just wonder about it. We might decide we're going to go get another one. And see, that's the kind of thing you do in ordinary authority, meaning you're going to accept somebody's judgment about something unless, you know, you have a reason that you're just kind of unsure. As long as you kind of think it makes sense to you and that tracks along and makes sense of what you believe, you're probably going to accept it because, yeah, this person obviously knows more about this particular area than another. Or the other possibility is there's, say, another medical doctor out there that you have just a tremendous amount of respect for. So you go to that medical doctor and they give you another answer. Well, what you've done then is you've granted ordinary authority to that first doctor, meaning you're going to accept what they say is true. You're going to accept, you're going to grant them that kind of authority, but it's limited, meaning you ultimately, you're not sure if you're going to totally accept what they say. And you're going to recognize that, you're going to acknowledge that there may be other people that you have more respect for, that if they differ, then you would set aside that person's authority. You wouldn't grant them that kind of authority. On the other hand, there's absolute authority. And what absolute authority is basically claiming is that you're going to grant that authority to someone, meaning you're going to adopt whatever beliefs they hold, irrespective of any conditions. For example, to grant absolute authority means that if that person says something you do not agree with, you have granted them the kind of authority that says, I'm going to accept whatever you say, irrespective of if I believe it or not. And secondly, there would be no higher authority. There wouldn't be another set of authorities out there. So to grant absolute authority means that you're saying, if this kind of absolute authority has a belief, you're going to accept it unconditionally. Okay, that's absolute authority. Okay, now let me stop for a minute and let's interact with those two. Anything I can help clarify or any fuzziness between the two?
On absolute authority, does that mean that when you receive the absolute authority, that leaf that's contrary, you not only accept it, accede to it, but you change your own belief?
Yes. Okay. Does that distinction seem pretty clear to everybody? Okay. Yeah, the next question that immediately rises then, which we'll drift into, is what kind of authority ought we to grant to the scriptures? Should we grant it ordinary authority, or should we grant it absolute authority? And I think an integral part of a Christian's confession of Jesus as Messiah is that Jesus' teaching has a rightful claim over everybody. And the second part of this claim is that if we claim that Jesus is the Messiah, it involves granting the same authority to Scripture that Jesus did. So what I'm basically saying here is it seems to me that a claim to be a Christian is a claim to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. And if that's true, we ought to hold the same views he did. I think that's an integral part of what faith is and what it means to be a Christian. And so the question then is, if we go to the Gospels, what kind of authority do we see Jesus granting to the Scripture? And what I want to argue is that there's really four lines of evidence here. And all four lines of evidence are sufficient to show that Jesus believed in the absolute authority of the Bible. So the claim I'm making here is that Jesus is saying that we should accept the Bible as an absolute authority, meaning that if it makes a statement, if it claims that a belief is true, we ought to hold the belief that the Bible is claiming is true. So if our belief doesn't correspond to a belief that's articulated in the text, then we ought to change our belief to that of the text, is what this claim would be making. Okay, now let's look at some explicit statements. Well, let's look at the four lines of evidence. First is Jesus' explicit statements about scriptural authority. And let's just look at Matthew 22:29 for a minute. This is where some Sadducees, who were saying there was no resurrection, they came up to him and they're questioning him. And so they devised this question about resurrection, and given resurrection, they set up this scenario where they have more than one individual. I think there's seven brothers. Let's see. Yeah, there's seven brothers, and then there was a wife. And in the scenario they're setting up, if there's a resurrection, and this wife was married to two of the brothers, whose wife is she? I mean, you know, it's this kind of question they're posing, because they really don't believe in the resurrection. And so their question is, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. So first here, Jesus is linking that they're mistaken. And they're mistaken because they do not understand the scripture. So it would seem that Jesus is claiming here, then, I mean, the only way it would seem to me that Jesus' claim, well, that he's claiming scriptural authority here in the sense that understanding what the scripture said would be true understanding. In the second one, the view of the scriptures is implicit in Jesus' use of the scripture. I'd like to go to Matthew 19 for that one. This is where basically some Pharisees are testing him about whether or not it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all. And he answered them in saying, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Well, the answer to that question is actually quite interesting, because he didn't go to a place in Scripture that even talked about divorce. He just went to a place in Scripture that talked about the relationship between men and women. And he answered, saying, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning created them from male and female? And then he quotes the rest of the Genesis passage. Well, Jesus, in an argument with the Pharisees, is appealing to this kind of scripture. Well, I think basically we all, I don't think it comes as any big surprise that Jesus, the Pharisees, that neither one of them questioned the authority of the scripture. Whenever they made arguments, they gave reasons from the scripture. They both were claiming that the scripture was authoritative. There was no real debate about the authority of scripture. So I think implicitly and explicitly we see a lot of evidence for that claim. So for example, when Jesus is arguing with someone and says something like, just as it is written. Well, if you're in an argument with somebody and you say, just as it's written in this book, well, what happens if you disagree with some parts that are in there, or you aren't accepting it on total authority? Your argument's fallacious, because if you're not accepting it as a total authority, you would have to make a conditional phrase, just as it is written, and I believe here. To just say, just as it is written, well, that would be a fallacious argument if you don't really think it's all true. You'd have to make the claim, you'd have to somehow plug in that you think it's true there, some reason that you'd think it's true there. And that's not what we find at all. You'll find over and over again an argument being made and then just as it is written, and we'll see the quote. And we'll see that time and time again. And I don't see how we can understand the argument if we don't see that the assumption they're all making is that the Bible has that kind of authority, that they're viewing the scripture as having absolute authority in these matters. Thirdly, it's not only Jesus that makes statements about scriptural authority, but also his disciples. And we'll look at
2 Timothy 3:16 to 21. Basically, Paul says here, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. Well, again, all scripture. It would seem that Paul's claim here is that all of it's fit for teaching. It's all authoritative. And lastly, Acts 17. Here, Paul has gone to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. This is Acts 17, verse 10. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scripture daily to see whether these things were so. So what we see here is that there's this group of people who are comparing whatever is said to them. They're comparing it against a standard to see if it's true. And so it's in this sense that it's functioning as a standard. And so to claim that you're checking to see if a belief corresponds to the standard, if that's your check, then that standard, then that's implicitly functioning as an absolute authority. And so it seems to me that we can go through a large number of verses, but as we go through, I think we'll find that all four lines, the lines of reasoning, indicate that Jesus believed in the total absolute authority of the Bible. And so if that's true, then this basically then has really incredible implications for us. The first thing I want to talk about is, no source is worthy of absolute authority being granted to it unless it's reasonably assumed to be without error with respect to the matters in which the authority is granted. To grant absolute authority to something which we know to be capable of error with respect to those matters in which we granted authority would be to violate intellectual integrity. Okay, let's take an example. Let's say we accept our calculator, that our calculator functions okay. So as long as we tap in the numbers okay, it's going to give us the right answer. That we're going to grant our calculator absolute authority. So if we tap in the right numbers, we're not going to question what comes out. We're going to grant it that kind of authority to do this kind of calculation. But let's say we do a calculation and it works real well, works for like everything, except there's like one case where if we put in, we get 9 plus 10 equals 29. So let's say our calculator gives us that number when we punch in the numbers. But for everything else, it seemed to work like we thought it, like we thought it might ought to. But we've granted this thing absolute authority that we're going to assume it's true. But the question that ought to be raised here is, if there's one calculation that won't work, if there's one calculation we come to know is wrong, how could we, with any kind of integrity, grant this thing absolute authority? How could we grant it authority to do 1 plus 1 equals 2? If it makes one mistake, how could we grant it absolute authority? I'll claim that we cannot. That for every calculation we ever made with that calculator, we'd have to be testing it against what we thought was true. We could never grant it absolute authority. So one of the things that goes with this claim is that if we've granted something absolute of authority, implicit is the notion that it's without error, that it's inerrant. Because see, if it's not, let's follow through what an implication would be here. So let's say we look at the scripture and it indicates to us that Jesus thought it was authoritative and that we ought to grant it absolute authority. So we look in the scripture and we see that the text says Jesus granted it absolute authority. So based on our belief in who Jesus is, we grant him absolute authority. So we want to hold the same view he does, so we accept the Bible is absolutely authoritative. Now the problem is, if there's an error, then that nullifies each step. It nullifies Jesus' claim to be the Messiah from the standpoint of that Jesus was wrong. How could we grant Jesus absolute authority if there's a mistake? There is no way we could grant that kind of absolute authority if there's a mistake. Does that make sense? Does everybody follow that? That necessarily, that's going to be an implication here of granting it that kind of authority. So what's at stake here then is if Jesus did grant that absolute authority, but it isn't true, then Jesus wouldn't be worthy of granting him absolute authority. So like I say, the point here would be that nullifies his messiahship. Okay, now, actually what'll seem like a very simple question, but for me it's one of the hardest questions to deal with in this whole thing, is what would it mean, or what would count as an error? How could we actually decide what was an error and what was not? Now, on the surface of it, that seems like a really simple question. Yeah, I mean, it'd be pretty obvious what an error would be.
Well,
I think when we start thinking about it, and the more we think about it, the more we ought to see that it's not nearly as simple a question as we thought it was. Firstly, let's say we just pick up the text, and we're just going to start reading it from cover to cover, looking for errors. Well, how would we identify an error? Well, the first thing would be anything we read that we think's false would be one. Well, see, our dilemma is, remember that if we granted absolute authority to it, what we've said is whenever it says something where it is claiming a belief that we don't hold, we've said we're going to grant it authority and believe it. So the criteria of finding a belief in there that we don't agree with, well, that's not going to make it. That's not a criteria that we can use. So any approach like that is just not going to be an error. Secondly, though, we can go to the text and we can see if there are inconsistencies. So we can go look for a whole bunch of inconsistencies. And lots of things have been pointed out over time. I imagine you could come up with a pretty big list of possible errors. And if any one of those could absolutely be shown to be an error, what I'm claiming is that would basically nullify the foundation of Jesus as the Messiah, and that would really nullify Christianity as a true belief system. So when we look at this question then of what would constitute an error, we need to work through it kind of carefully, because it is an important question. Because, like I say, if we can find one, if we can find a legitimate error, I think that it would, in fact, basically lead us, by intellectual integrity, to reject Christianity. So, like I say, I think it's very important to look at what would constitute an error. So the first one is, an error must be identified according to what the author intended to communicate. Okay, so let's take a hard case, a relatively hard case, I think, to work through. Or at least to me it seems like a relatively hard case. Maybe it's easy for you. But let's just take something like a psalm where the claim is made something about a chariot pulling the sun through the sky. So, and there are several references to the movement of the sun across the sky. So the question I want to raise here, is that an error? If indeed we believe that Copernicus was right, that the sun doesn't move but the earth does, would that constitute an error? Just the fact that the writer is claiming that the sun moves. Well, on the surface it would sure seem so. But I think we have to be very, very careful with this kind of claim, because we have to look very carefully at what the author is intending to communicate in these kind of claims. And that's this large statement at the bottom of part two. An error must be an attribute of the author's understanding of some reality. When an author makes a statement of fact, the meaning of his statement is informed by and in turn reflects his understanding of that fact. If his understanding of that fact does not correspond to reality at that point, then his understanding of that fact is an error. A person can assume to have grasped accurately the author's understanding of a situation when his interpretation of the author's statement includes only those inferences which the author intended to imply. Okay, all of that is basically coming down to this. is, if we went to the author who was making this claim about the sun moving across the sky, and we asked him, was it your intent here to assert that the sun moved and the earth stayed still? If it was the intent, if that was part of what was intended to be communicated there, that would be an error. But if the person was just claiming that, well, look, that's how we talk about it, and I mean, I thought that's how it worked, but I wasn't intending to say anything with regards to which moved and which stood fast. That wasn't what I was intending to communicate. That wasn't the issue. That was not something I was trying to communicate. I was trying to communicate something with regards to the power of God to change that relationship. So in that statement, there was no intent to assert that he was teaching that the sun moved and the earth stayed still. Now see, that kind of thing gets really tricky. It gets hard to sort out. But the point is, we'd have to sort it out at that kind of level to understand that we know and how we understand that language works. There's no other way. We all know that to have a true belief or to understand what someone is saying, we basically have to take on their worldview, their mindset. We have to hold the same assumptions they did, and then we have to be logically consistent with those to come to some conclusion. Well, what we're doing when we work through examples like this is we're, on one hand, reconstructing that informing worldview, and we're also working through it logically. And so if indeed communication takes place, our set of givens for what's being talked about needs to be the same as that author's, and it needs to include all the things that are relevant for what that person is intending to communicate. So a case like this gets very, very difficult to sort out, because there's several of them of that type where you look at it and you have to ask yourself, is it the intent of this person to communicate that the sun moves here and the earth stays still? Is that the intent? Well, as I say, if it is, then I think there's an error. But I think if we work our way through all of those kind of examples, the best we can do is say we don't find any clear errors. It's ambiguous. There might be, but it's ambiguous. Because at least for me at this point, these kind of problems, I recognize that they're very complex. And it's very, very hard to know exactly what the author was intending and what it was not intending. And without the opportunity in some of these kind of cases to actually be in a position to ask the author, you'd really be in a very difficult position to make that kind of decision. So what am I saying here? Is it possible that we could find an error in the scripture? Yeah, I think it is. It is possible that we could find one. If we could find a case where clearly the understanding of the author with regards to what the author is trying to communicate to us, if that does not correspond to reality, then that's an error. But as I say, the real difficulty is in these kind of cases, is it the intent of the author there to be claiming to teach that the earth goes around the sun? Now, see, that's where it gets very, very tricky. And again, I'm claiming that that's not so clear, that it is possible it could be understood either way. And as long as it's ambiguous, it does not cause me to reject that working hypothesis. So at this point, I'm not able to find any errors. So basically how I'm defining error here is that whenever inferences drawn from a scriptural statement by a valid interpretive procedure with reference to the author's intended meaning do not correspond to reality, then we have an error. So what I'm saying is if we look at a passage and we know we've interpreted it right according to what the author intended, that if we then look at reality and we're absolutely convinced that we got a handle on reality, then we have an error. So it's not nearly as simple as it might look
to go to the text and look for errors. What would constitute an error, see, is not a real cut and dry matter. But it is clear that if we found one, that would, in fact, nullify. I think it would nullify Christian faith if we found one.
When we search, the next implication, so when we search through the scriptures, statement by statement, seeking an error, the only objective and unprejudiced conclusion that can be reached is we cannot reasonably conclude there's an error in the scriptures. So I think that's at least, that's where I would claim I am. That as I go through, and as people have pointed out over time, lots of possible errors, I look at them and I can't reasonably conclude those are errors at this point. But I have to leave the option open. That's my working hypothesis, that so far I haven't found one. But if I was shown one, that would be a very, very serious matter. So therefore, the believer ought to grant Scriptures absolute authority and assume that they are totally inerrant until such time as an error appears, or there are sound reasons for rejecting Jesus' absolute authority. The last point, then, is our belief in Jesus Messiah is based on general historical reliability of the Scripture, not on the authority of the biblical teaching, because that would be circular reasoning. So again, our claim here for our belief in Jesus' Messiahship is based on the general historical reliability of Scripture. So again, that means if there's any historical narrative in the Scripture that's not true, then again, that would also nullify Jesus' claim to Messiahship. So in the end, what I'm really claiming here then is, as far as authority of Scripture and as far as the role that the text plays for us in knowing, that basically we ought to grant the same authority that Scripture Jesus does. And I think if we work through the Bible looking at how Jesus viewed Scripture, I think we'll see that he granted it absolute authority. And implicit with that means he viewed it as inerrant without errors. And as I said, if he granted it absolute authority and there was an error in it, that would nullify his claim to be the Messiah. Anyway, the last portion then that, in summary, that I'll just say is that, again, we have to be careful in our interaction that we don't link, or that we don't claim our belief in Jesus' Messiahship from the authority of the biblical teaching, because, like I say, that would be circular reasoning. That our claim to believe that the text teaches Jesus' Messiahship is to its historical reliability. So in that kind of a discussion where that's of issue, that's the appeal that needs to be made. So I want to stop now and take questions for a few minutes, because there may be quite a few, but the foundation that we have here, this is the foundation for the next 2 weeks. So if you get a chance, you know, we'll take care of some questions now, but if you get a chance, look at it and come back, and I'll start next time by interacting with these pieces, because this would be the foundation for the rest of the next 2 weeks. Okay? Yeah.
Could you give an example of circular reasoning?
Well, in other words, okay, why do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? Okay, that's the question. And you could say, because the text teaches it. And the person says, okay, why do you think the text is true? Because Jesus is the Messiah. See, okay. It's circular.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, with historical reliability of Scripture, is that pertaining to actual documentation of facts, structural facts?
Mm-hmm. Structural, or how many people were in a battle, or the fact that someone was in political office at a point in time, at a place. Places existed in points of history.
So this goes pretty deep. I mean, you can get pretty specific.
Oh, yeah. Like any part of Scripture you find, the claim would be that is historically reliable.
So if we evaluate something, say, for example, the Quran or something, the only reason we would have for accepting or rejecting that would be its lack of or inefficiency of historicity, or we accept it because of it. histories? Because we could go through the same thing, or we don't know exactly what.
Well, we could, but actually, there's another way to approach this. So, for example, well, let's say we were interacting with any non-Christian. I probably wouldn't get into an argument or a discussion with him about Jesus' messiahship to begin with anyway. Yes, it's true that at a point they would need to recognize Jesus as the Messiah as part of a recognition of faith. But I'd just set that whole argument aside, and I would just appeal to the inherent truthfulness of the Christian worldview. So, see, what we're dealing with here is just the question of authority. I mean, if I was dialoguing with someone who is not a Christian, I wouldn't be worried about authority of Scripture here first. What I'd be worried about is the authenticity, the truthfulness of the worldview claims. So I'd want Christianity to be compelling to the person before we got into the authority of the Scripture.
So we don't necessarily want just solely historicity, but we also want the truthfulness in the
right. But content. Yeah, but the issue, yeah. So the issue that we're just talking about in the class is the authority that motivates our beliefs and convictions. So in other words, we're just dealing with the authority of the text here for the class. But the question you raised, apart from that, if we're not, you know, if the issue isn't just the authority of the text, how would I approach this problem? What I would say is, well, let's just go look at life and reality. You know, let's not talk about authority of a particular text. Let's just go see which makes the most sense for my life experience. So, and if you get agreement on that, then you can go to authority and you can come to this kind of a discussion. But for me, if you're not dealing with someone who claims to be a Christian, I just wouldn't talk about the Messiah at all. I mean, I certainly wouldn't start with that. Because, I mean, what would it mean for a non-believer to say, oh, I get it, Jesus is the Messiah? Well, what does that mean without any context? It just doesn't mean very much. So for me, I would circumvent that process and just go right for what corresponds to reality. Christianity is the true worldview. Yeah.
It's like they have to know that they're...
You mean a non-believer?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, see, anytime someone comes to belief, I think there's two things going on. One is an objective sense, and that is coming to believe, objectively see intellectually that Christianity makes sense, that it's true. But secondly, the first isn't enough. The Holy Spirit has to, in fact, make the transformation. And so you can intellectually believe Christianity is true, but without that subjective transformation by the Holy Spirit, it's not a done deal. And so we have to recognize that just intellectual assent isn't enough here. But remember again, the question that we're really raising here is authority and canonicity. See, what we're interacting here is with people who claim, many of them would claim to be Christians, but would claim that the Bible is an ordinary authority for them, or there are errors in the text, or they're a Christian but they don't believe that the Bible is foundational to their belief. Now see, that's a claim that historically, when you go back, that would never have been made. It's a relatively new development, and so that's what we're talking about here is this split that's been made between these two claims. They used to be synonymous, that when you claim to be a Christian, you believed in the absolute authority of the Scripture and its inerrancy. That went together. So it's a new deal in the last 150, 200 years, and I think a big deal. So see, Christians who want to drive nails or drive wedges between the authority of Scripture and canonicity, they want to drive a wedge between their claim to hold the faith and the claim of the text to be the foundation of their belief system. That's the issue that we're raising for the next couple of weeks. Well, what I want to say is basically that implicit in your claim that Christianity is true and Jesus is the Messiah is the absolute authority of the Scripture for you and its inerrancy and acceptance of the kingdom, basically. Yeah, the last one will take a little more discussion. Yeah, Robbie. Right, limited versus total.
Right. Yeah. Calculator example, right. Say, well, I'll grant it limited right. authority over calculations, or even more specific, I'll grant it absolute authority over division and subtraction, but I'm not going to trust
it. Right, right. Yeah, that's another option here too. Yeah, and we'll talk about that. That, yeah, absolute authority can either be limited or total. And notice I was claiming total. So anyway, Denise, last question. Historical narrative, historical facts presented in the Bible are true. They happened. I'm sorry? Well, there may not be any evidence for some of it. But yeah, what I'm saying again is that so far there isn't any contrary evidence that would show that something claimed, that a historical event claimed in the Bible did not happen. Now again, if there was one, that would nullify as an absolute authority. If you're claiming total absolute authority.
I think maybe what she's going up against is, say there's, you read a history book in your ninth grade history class, and you find out that there's something in that history book that says is contrary to what the Bible says, mm-hmm. and in school you're going to get taught that, well, no, it's wrong in the Bible. What are we using? How do we know something is a historically reliable thing?
Well, we look at the evidence and see if it makes sense.
I guess it's not a compelling argument to most folks I would talk to, in the sense that if I'm just, it's sort of my word against theirs. Well, their history book says this, mine says this.
Well, yeah, but I mean, in history, again, history is not going to be a simple one. It's going to be more like this. And so sit down with a case with a history book and say, okay, what's the evidence? What evidence do you have to present your case? Let's look at it. Well, yeah, but I guess what I mean by general historical context is, what I would say at this point is, I'm not aware of, well, as time goes on, it looks to me as if anthropology and archaeology vindicate the biblical text. So as time goes on, that's what I see. And that's what I mean by the general historical context. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and, well, again, yeah, there'll be certain things like the resurrection that, yeah, outside in the historical evidence, you're going to get X amount of historical evidence. And, what you see is not a tremendous amount. But the point is what's there, if you really looked at it objectively and looked at it and said, well, what does this evidence support, yay or nay, or does it really nullify that claim was made? Again, the question you need to ask yourself is, what would it take with this set of facts we have for that to nullify this claim? Yeah, I mean, it's, again, not an incredibly simple process. Anyway, that's it. We'll come back next week.